A man called Mark Gober has written a fascinating book. It was given to me by our own Nech Volodov, and it's got me thinking, and you may regret that by the end of the sermon, but nonetheless, it's got me thinking. It's called An End to Upside-Down Thinking. And it goes on to say, dispelling the myth that the brain produces consciousness and the implications for everyday life. What Mark Gober does is surveys the considerable research about such phenomena that we hear about but don't necessarily know there is such research about things like near-death experiences, foreknowledge, twins, knowing what's happening to each other across time and place. He even looks at the mentalists who did this, Uri Geller, and the people who did the spoon bending and so on. He looks at all of these kind of phenomena. And he suggests that it's not matter, it's not stuff that is the foundation of the universe, but consciousness. In other words, he's entering the scientific debate about whether consciousness, our own sense of self and the world about us, is a product of our having brains, or whether brains are somehow a result of a fundamental consciousness in the universe. He's suggesting that we participate in the consciousness which underlies everything else that we call reality. And now track with me here. This is not earth-shaking stuff if you've done a lot with quantum mechanics or even if you read a lot of poetry, because the edges of language get close to this idea of consciousness underlying everything. When we hear statements like, well, at the subatomic level, the smallest particles are really best conceived of as energy in relation. And we edged toward this kind of idea and its consequence in our class discussion of miracles last week in our year-long introduction to the Bible. And we were thinking about miracles in relation to intercessory prayer, asking God for things on behalf of ourselves and others. And how prayer is not a straight line. It's not a mechanical cause and effect type of thing where we put in a request to the divine juju who decides whether or not to answer us depending on whether or not he is having a good day or whatever it is. But instead, prayer is rather a more organic process. It's more like our prayers are like throwing a stone into a pond and altering the environment or the whole ecology of the universe. I take this all the way, and I can sound really flaky to some when I say that the quality of our lives affects real change in the world and even in the planets, even on Mars. And that our prayer does not only change us, but also affect change in the real world, because we are all connected to the source of life, the ground of our being. You've heard the idea that a butterfly's wings can cause a hurricane, can lead to a hurricane forming across the globe. Well, this is similar thinking. It's just that sometimes the environment is prepped for such change, and the result can seem to be immediate. Answer to prayer or a miraculous occurrence. And indeed, in some senses, that's exactly what it is. In the class, we agreed that such things are to be expected when God is powerfully present, confirmed by stories of healing and exorcism and stilling of storms brought about in relation to Jesus and reported in Scripture. Now, I raise all this because I think it can help us understand all of what's the theological thinking that can make sense of our readings today. Because in a materialistic world, a world where matter comes first, a world in which matter is most fundamental, a world in which consciousness is thought to be a product, a consequence of our having brains, in such a materialistic world, our readings make little or no sense. Consider, Joseph was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. But years later, when they are reunited, there is no hint of resentment. There's no desire for revenge on Joseph's part. In fact, he was apparently glad to see these people who conspired to ruin his life, essentially. How do we explain this radical forgiveness? It makes no sense in a materialistic world. But in a world in which God, the Creator, is the ground of our being, it makes all kinds of sense. Joseph says to his brothers, "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." In God's economy, this preservation of life makes sense. A little later in the story, Joseph will say to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God meant it for life. God meant it for good, and that's the focus. In a material world, we have to ask the question of justice. What about all the people who died in the famine while God was blessing Joseph in Pharaoh's household? That question leads us down the road to questions about the problem of evil and what is justice and what is unjust and so on. But in a universe that we might understand to be spiritual, call it consciousness, call it the ground of our being, call it the creator God, our response instead to this story is to marvel at the life force, the trajectory toward human flourishing that is reflected as most fundamental in the story in which kind of universe of forgiveness or faith beyond resentment can and does make sense. When the whole thing, good and bad, is turned towards something that really matters and which really is liberating. We get a little more sense of this as we listen to Paul trying to sort out what it means, what he means about resurrection in his Corinthian correspondence. I can't do a lot with this in a short sermon, but the question, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? He knows that's a foolish question in some way. And he gets that it's the materialistic question. He seems to be sensing and pushing towards some kind of more spiritual understanding of the universe, the one that Mark Gober calls reality founded on consciousness. He at one point says, you know, the experience of the dust comes first and then the spirit, and that is in fact our experience. These two things are not, I'm not talking dualism, they're not unrelated to each other, but he seems to be sensing that actually maybe matter doesn't come first. He says, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, the material, inherit the imperishable." We might say materialism is a false belief. It's one that leads to scarcity and death and a focus on injustice and its consequent violence, instead of that life force that we find ourselves responding in gratitude to toward human flourishing. And so I think this can help us understand Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. In a material world, what Jesus has to say is a source of anxiety, at least for me. Source of existential angst is the response. Jesus seems to be commanding that we be weak in the face of oppression. Be a doormat. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Right, thank you very much. A lot of help that's going to be. Love your enemies, expecting nothing in return. Right, and I'll be penniless before you know it, and my enemies will simply gloat at their good fortune at my expense. No, thank you very much. That is not good news. But what if we live in this other kind of universe that sees and hears possibilities that are quite different, that are much more organic, that are pushing towards life, one in which there's not only sufficiency but abundance? What if we could nurture in ourselves a fundamental attitude of orientation and orientation of trust? Trust in God for life. Trust that even when there's famine in the land, even when things are not going the way we want them to go, that God is still worthy of that trust. And if we're oriented that way, then suddenly we start hearing the sermon in different ways. Turning the other cheek becomes a kind of affirmation of life and an act of civil resistance. Fundamental generosity is both the cause and consequence of our God-given, God-promised freedom. In this universe where matter is founded from a prior consciousness, it is possible for generosity to be the rule and the norm. Judgment is replaced with mercy. Condemnation overcome by forgiveness. This is no pipe dream if we can begin to live with the vision of the true nature of reality being spirit or consciousness, being God, the ground of our being. Then we can begin to hear and see Jesus not as a source of anxiety, but as that profound promise and grace that leads to human flourishing, leads to us knowing abundant life even here and now. Last week, I enjoyed the rather extraordinary opportunity of talking to our children in Children's Church about prophets, about Jeremiah. And I asked them what it's like to trust God. And one of them said, well, trusting God, if God asked you to jump off a cliff, then you would jump off the cliff trusting that God would save you. And I thought, huh, have you ever done that? And he had to admit he hadn't and wasn't really intending to. And then another said, but what about the story of Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac and then in the end didn't have to, but he trusted God? I thought, wow, well done, Emily. Well done, the leaders of Children's Church. Well done, Sunday schools. It's working. You are getting through. This child remembered that story. It was really, really cool. I'm not sure that they really understood what I was getting at, but I was saying if we can develop an attitude of real trust, it might come through something as simple as saying thank you for the first breath of the day. Just being thankful, grateful for life. People say that when a relationship starts to go bad, the first thing that goes is gratitude. But what if we just start with gratitude, saying thank you? Our lives will be improved in ways we cannot now imagine. That's what every one of our spiritual practices that we talk about are about. They're about connecting with the ground of our being, being turned again toward and again toward what really matters and allowing that to shape our lives. And then finding suddenly we can hear Jesus' words differently, not as anxiety-provoking, not as just bizarre and nonsense, but as real promise, as the wideness in God's mercy, as the what happens when we commit to the way of the, commit your way to the Lord and put your trust in Him. And so Jesus says, forgive, and you will be forgiven. It's possible. It can happen. You don't have to be stuck. Give, and it will be given to you. Generosity begets generosity, a good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. As is our custom, we respond to the gospel in silence and in prayer, perhaps beginning by giving thanks for the gift of life itself, perhaps asking that we may have grace to live without the anxiety of materialism, perhaps recalling the antiphon from the psalm, commit your way to the Lord and put your trust in Him. Remember our hymn, there is a wideness in God's mercy. In silence and in response to the gospel, let us pray.